We turn to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And we're going to read verses 11 through 21. Our text is verse 20. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, Thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews. Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And now the text. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I'd like to have you keep your Bibles open for a few moments so that you can follow the context and understand here the argument of the apostle that leads to this beautiful and amazing text which we consider together tonight. Beginning with verse 17, But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What does the apostle mean there? He means this, that already in his day, the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, aroused in the lives of his opponents objections. And he considers one of those objections here. Undoubtedly, that objection arose among the Judaizers in the Galatian churches. The objection is implied, but it's very strongly stated for all that. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, that is, if we confess that we are justified by faith alone, without the works of the law, and people find us to be still sinners, and say, see, we told you, justification by faith alone creates careless and profane people. You claim to be justified and you're still a sinner. And so the fault lies in your gospel. And so Paul says, does that mean then that if Christ himself teaches that we are justified by faith alone, that Christ encourages sin? Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. That's the apostle's point. That would be a terrible thing if you charged Christ with being a minister of sin, encouraging us to sin by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What a terrible, terrible charge that would be. But the doctrine is Christ's. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is Christ's doctrine. And so when you say that doctrine makes careless and profane Christians, you're charging Christ himself with being a minister of sin. You better watch out. Better watch out what you say about that. That's an awful thing. And then the apostle in verse 18 says, if I would agree to your charge and begin to teach as you want me to teach, that justification is by faith and by the works of the law, then I would build again the things which I destroyed. That's what I used to teach, says the apostle, till Christ stopped me on the road to Damascus. And now you want me to go back to that? And all the gospel which I preached to you, I would destroy and make myself a transgressor. And then comes that rousing insistence of the apostle, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That is, the relationship between the law and me is forever broken. I have nothing to do with the law anymore. It's dead. It's dead to me. It's as if it doesn't exist. That's my relationship to the law. Now you understand, of course, the apostle does not mean to the law as a rule of gratitude, to the law as in chapter 3 he calls it a teacher that leads us to Christ. No. But the law as a means of salvation. That was what I taught. That was the theory of the Jews in the Old Testament who misunderstood the law. Salvation is by the works of the law. I tell you, I'm dead to the law in that sense of the word. Dead to it. I want nothing of it. Doesn't exist any longer as far as I'm concerned. And the apostle says, I'm dead to the law through the law. That is, through the fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ, when on the cross he bore the curses of the law and yet kept the law perfectly. Through its fulfillment in Christ, I am dead to the law. I have to be, because that's the only way it is possible to live unto God. What does that mean that I'm dead to the law? I am crucified with Christ. That's why. What does it mean to live unto God? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith of the Son of God, not the works of the law, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a sort of a doxology, beloved. Sort of a song. Sort of a song of triumph over against all the Judaizers. And I would not have you miss for anything its personal character. The Holy Spirit does that in Scripture. He makes the truth of the Scripture confession in the mouth and hearts of His people, as He does here in Paul's mouth and heart. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the Holy Spirit does that because the Holy Spirit's purpose is to make that confession ours. That's what we must do. Don't be mistaken about that. This is not a theological treatise. There's a lot of doctrine in this verse. Oh, yes. But this is a confession of faith. And at the end of this sermon, under the Holy Spirit's blessing, you all must join with Paul and say, I am crucified with Christ. I am. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, right now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what you must say. What a wonderful thing that is. I call your attention to this verse under the theme, the life we live. Notice in the first place what it is. Secondly, how it is ours, how we live it. And finally, the juridical ground of that life we live, which is in the very first clause of the text. I am crucified with Christ. That's the juridical ground. What is that life of which the apostle speaks? Very strikingly, the Bible uses two words for life. One word for life which the Bible uses is a word from which we get our English word biology. Biology. It's a word that means existence here in this world. It's the kind of life that dandelions have and parrots and people. It's a natural, physical life. It's a life that belongs to the life of all creatures in this creation. It simply means that as a part of God's creation, which God originally created as a vibrant, living, pulsing organism, is the kind of life that all men live. It's an existence as a part of God's world. But there is another word in Scripture for life, and that's always, without any exception in the whole Bible, though the word is used scores of times, referring to what is true life. The life that is nothing but existence here in the world is not true life. Why not? Because man sinned and the curse of God came upon it. And the curse of God is death. That came on the whole creation. So the life of which the text speaks is a different kind of life. And in order to understand that, we must understand, first of all, that God Himself is the living God, and that all life belongs to Him and comes from Him. Life doesn't just simply come about of itself. Life is from God. The life that the creation originally had and Adam possessed was a manifestation of the life that God lives in Himself. And the characteristics, the chief characteristic of that life is a fellowship of love. God lives as the eternally living one in a fellowship of love between the three persons of the Trinity. And so the Bible always defines love as being fellowship with God. That's life. To live apart from God is death. The opposite is life. To live in fellowship with Him. And that's the way it was before Adam fell. Everything pulsed with life. The life of God. And that's why trees and flowers and stars and all the creation revealed God as the living God, the only true God who had created all things to reveal Himself in all the blessedness of His own life. And Adam at the foot of the tree of life had fellowship with God, spoke with God in the cool of the day, and represented God in God's world. But when Adam sinned, the whole creation and Adam himself were cut off from God and from the life which comes only from Him. That's the curse. Dreadful. The day thou eatest thereof, Adam, thou shalt surely die, and the whole creation will die too, because you're the head of it. And the whole human race will die because you're the head of that. And don't forget, Adam knew that. He knew that. You mustn't say Adam didn't realize the consequences of his own act of disobedience. Oh, he did. He knew what it would mean if he would disobey God, not only for himself, but for the whole creation and for the whole human race. But he did it anyway. That was all according to the purpose and plan of God and the mysterious wisdom of God's eternal counsel. Because the life of God that He lives in Himself could not be revealed in all of its fullness and blessedness in the first creation. Couldn't. Why not? Well, simply because the fullness of the life that God lives in Himself is revealed in the highest possible way in Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power to lay down my life. And I have the power to take it up again. This have I received of my Father. Life. Not life as it was revealed in paradise the first. A life that was revealed when God called things that were not as though they were. But a life that is revealed in raising those who are dead into eternal life in heaven. Adam could never have gone to heaven. Even if he never sinned, he couldn't have gone to heaven. He was of the earth earthy. He was limited to a life that belonged to this earthly creation. And it was wonderful. No one challenges that. But it wasn't the fullness of the life that God lives in himself. That comes through Christ. Everlasting life. Immortality. And that comes through Christ because, wonder of wonders, it comes through the resurrection of Christ, which resurrection followed upon his cross. He came into our death and into the death of the creation. And the curse that belonged to us and the creation, he took upon himself. He bore that curse in the depths of hell. And he rose again from the dead. What does he say to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Why does he say that? What does he mean? He means this. I am the resurrection because I am the life. Life which I have in myself as the eternal Son of God. And that's why Paul, in this very verse, when he talks about faith, speaks of it as the faith of the Son of God. He doesn't speak of it as the faith which comes from God, the faith that Christ gives, the faith that Christ merited for us, or anything like that. It's the faith of the Son of God, who is the full revelation of the covenant life of fellowship and blessedness which God lives in himself. That's the life Paul is talking about. We live in the midst of death. The apostle says that. Paul says about a life we live now. A life that we live in the flesh. The scriptures always use the word flesh to remind us of our sins, of God's curse, of the brevity of life, of how one moment we are here and the next moment we're gone. All flesh is as grass, says Isaiah, quoted by Peter. All flesh is as grass. Here in the morning, gone in the evening. And that's all because, as Moses says in Psalm 90, we labor under the curse. We live under the wrath of God, whose curse is upon the whole creation. We are surrounded by death, beloved. You all know that. From the moment we are born, the seeds of death are sown in our mortal bodies. That we exist here in the world for 50 or 60 years doesn't mean that death is held at bay for a little while. We're dying every moment. We can feel it. Death eats at us. Death robs us of our strength. Death makes our eyes dim. Death makes us deaf. Death brings pain to our joints. Death makes us out of breath when we walk half a dozen steps. Death. When the psalmist says in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he isn't talking about that experience at the end of our life here in the world. He's talking about our life. This life is a valley of the shadow of death from the moment we are born. The Lord himself brought that home in the parable of the rich fool who said to himself when he had huge harvests and built bigger barns, soul, he said, thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years. Take thine ease and eat and drink and be merry. And the Lord said, you're a fool, because tonight you will die. And then will who be the possessor of these goods? Because a man's life, Jesus adds, consists not in the things that he possesses. We think it is, foolishly. We think life is bound up in the things of this present time. Houses and lands, wealth and riches. We're as bad as the rich fool. Jesus says life does not consist in the things which a man possesses. And by that little expression, in the flesh, Paul reminds us of the fact that in the flesh we live. We live. Surrounded by death, tasting death every day, dying a little bit every moment. Nevertheless, we live. That life which we live here in the midst of this dying world and in the midst of our own dying is a life which is fellowship with God. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. That's life. Asaph had it right. Not always. You recall how he was envious of the wicked. And he couldn't understand why the wicked had it so good in the world. And he had it so bad. I wash my hands in innocency, and yet I am chastened every morning. What's wrong? Well, the wrong was this, that the wicked say, our life is bound up in the things which we possess. And God said to Asaph, that's not so. You better go to church. Because in church, I will bring you my word and will get all these mistaken notions out of your head. And then Asaph saw, the wicked are on slippery places. But as for me, thou holdest me by thy right hand. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel. And afterwards receive me into glory. To live apart from God is death, though you possess the world. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. That is the life of which the apostle speaks. If you can say that, beloved, I live. The life that I now live in the flesh. Why? What a wonderful thing that is. Who cares then if they're dying a little bit every day? Who worries about it when he's got an ache in his knee or in his hip? Who's frightened by a fever and by a disease? I live! I live! And the life which I live is the life of covenant fellowship with God. It's a life which death cannot destroy. It's a life that was earned by Christ. It's a life that will endure forever. You remember what Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe that? Shall never die. Even when the last enemy stares us in the face and seemingly conquers. That's what Paul is talking about. That life of fellowship with God is the life we live here now. We know Him. This is eternal life, Jesus prays in His high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, life that never ends, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We know Him, beloved. We know God. not as a distant figure who lives far, far beyond the outer reaches of this universe. But we know Him in fellowship with Him. Covenant fellowship with Him. He's my God. I am a son in His family. He loves me. I die every day. Let it be. I know God as my God. That's eternal life. I live that now here in the world. Will you stop and think about that for a moment? What a wonderful thing that is. That though we are surrounded by death and carried on death's wave to the grave, though we cannot escape for a moment the clutching cold fingers of death, that we are reminded of death every day anew. We live. We live with a life that is everlasting and that shall never end. We live a life of fellowship with God. I must admit that in the last couple of years, the obituaries have been of some interest to me. And the obituaries tell me every time I look at them, your generation is dying. Do you know that? Every single night in the press, there are at least a half a dozen obituaries of people of your generation, sometimes younger, once in a while older, but you're of a generation that is ready to die. How true, how true. Not as if death cannot come when we're young. But walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we die every day. What does it mean then that the child of God can say, I live now in the flesh? The apostle says it is possible, and that's my second point, that life is possible because of the faith of the Son of God. That's the only way. You miserable Judaizers over there who speak of salvation by the works of the law, do you think that you can live because you keep the law? All that the law did was kill, unmercifully kill. Kill a whole generation of Israelites until the desert was strewn with their bodies. The law says, oh, sure. The law says, do this and live. The law holds the promise of life if you keep it. Any of you want to stand up and say, I keep the law. I've never transgressed it. I do not now. I've kept every commandment of God. I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength. Well, if you could say that, you live. But the words choke us because we know it's not so. The law kills. And then these Judaizers want to tell you and me, and people today want to tell you and me, keep the law and you will live. No, says Paul. The life which I live in the flesh, I don't live that by the works of the law. I live that life in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. Notice, emphatically, the little word of. And the emphasis of that word of is this. Christ gives faith. He is the source of faith. He is the origin of faith. He is the worker of faith. Faith is His gift. The faith of the Son of God. Not faith in the Son of God. That too. But that's later. First is the faith of the Son of God. And that faith of the Son of God is the bond that unites us to Christ. You hardly ever hear that outside of our own churches. Always faith is interpreted as accepting Jesus Christ, letting Christ into your heart. And if one wants to be more reformed, then he'll speak of faith as believing what the Bible says and accepting it as true. And all that latter is true, of course. That's what faith is. We believe everything the Bible says. But that isn't where faith begins. That may be the first manifestation of faith. As it comes to activity in our lives. But beloved, remember, never forget, faith is the bond that unites us to Christ. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No. Who aren't saved? Those who believe in Christ? Those who accept Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Christ by a true and living faith. And the Catechism means to say the source of the life we live is a faith that we have not generated and we have not worked in our own lives. It comes from Jesus Christ and unites us to Him. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has life in Himself. He is the one who shares in the perfect life of the Trinity as the Son of God, the eternal Son who dwells eternally in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one through whom the whole life of the Trinity is revealed in all of its riches and blessedness as the Son of God. He is the one who reveals that life of the Trinity through His own death, that He died on the cross, and that He earned through the resurrection from the dead. He rose as the Son of God, revealing the life that God lives in Himself. And now, says Paul, sometimes, you know, the Bible says things that it takes you a lifetime to be able to take in and absorb into your thinking in some small way, because it's so immense, so staggering, so utterly out of this world, so beyond our boldest imaginations. The life of the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ through His cross and resurrection from the dead is a life He imparts to us by faith. That's mysterious. I have often pondered the mystery of faith. We know, first of all, of course, that faith is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And there, by the way, you have the whole Trinity, you see. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealing the life He lives in His own divine being through Christ, the eternal Son of God, by His cross and resurrection, and imparted to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The triune God reveals and gives us to be partakers of His own life through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His resurrection from the dead, worked by the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the exalted Christ. Peter says that in his Pentecostal sermon, you know. And having been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he received the promise of the Spirit at God's right hand. Why did God give him the Spirit? Because he poured it out on the church. And that Spirit of Christ dwells within our hearts. And by His work within our hearts, He works faith. He creates that bond. He unites us to Christ. How does that Lord's Day put it in the Lord's Day on the Lord's Supper? What does it mean, the Lord's Day says, to eat the body of Christ and to drink His blood? We're not Roman Catholics. Of course not. But we do believe that in the Lord's Supper we eat the body of Christ and drink His blood. What does that mean, says the Catechism, that we do that? And the answer is, among other things, wonderful things, this too, that by the Spirit who dwells in Christ and in us, we are more and more united to His blessed body by eating His body and drinking His blood by faith. So that we are united to Him. That will be, I don't know what you think about it, but that will be one of the great, great wonders of heaven that perplexes me here in this life. And that will be revealed in glory. We are members of the body of Christ, grafted into His body. Literally, literally. We are the arms and the fingers and the legs of Christ. Of course, not in the crass, earthly sense. But faith makes us a part of His body. That happens without us. We don't have anything to do with that. How could we? How can I graft myself into Christ? How can I do that? I sometimes wonder whether the Spirit of Christ that accomplishes this in our hearts has Himself the human nature of Christ. I don't know. But the Spirit so binds us to Christ that Paul can say in this text, Christ liveth in me. Not, I live because Christ gives me life. That, of course, is true. But somehow, this life which I now live in the flesh and live by the faith of the Son of God makes it a reality that Christ lives in me. In me. I can't imagine how that's possible, because he certainly finds a dreadfully, dreadfully shabby and ruined and ugly place to live. We wouldn't want to live in a place like that, full of cockroaches and bedbugs and creepy crawly creatures. But he lives in us. Really, truly. As much when Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks of the mystery of marriage and he talks about the fact that Christ is the head and we are the body, as much as the life of the head of a human body lives in the body itself, in the extremities of the hands and the legs and the fingers and the feet, so Christ lives in us. Mysterious. That's now, while I'm in the flesh. And the result of it is that because that life we live by the faith of the Son of God, worked in our hearts by the Spirit, we, through the power of faith, lay hold on Christ. We do. I know, not all the time. And sometimes we don't really want much to do with Christ. We're too busy, too preoccupied with all kinds of other things and our sins. But we want Christ, though. We do. Sometimes Christ has to push us with our backs against the wall and demonstrate to us how weak and frail we are and how dreadfully wicked. And sometimes he has to chastise us with bitter and fierce chastisement. And the result of it always is, I want Christ. I want Christ. I don't have anything else. Christ is my only hope. That's why the greatest preachers of the ages, including in our own churches, men like Reverend Hoeksema, Reverend Voss, died with this prayer on their lips: God be merciful to me, a sinner. We need Christ. And we say that. And by faith we claim Him as ours. He's my Christ. He lives in me. You probably can't see that very well. And in fact, don't look so closely because you will see what strikes you as the opposite. Never mind. I have Christ. That's why I live. Christ lives in me. In me. By faith. By faith which the Son of God works. And that life which the Son of God works by faith is the life of sweet fellowship with God. I can sing that. I can. I will too. I did. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. Christ lives in me. That faith is worked by Christ through His Spirit because, as the text says, He loves me and gave Himself for me. That's personal, you see. Ah, yes, we know the doctrine. He died for His church. He loved His church. He gave Himself for His church. Wonder of wonders. Glory of glories. Nevertheless, I'm a part of that church. And therefore, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, why in all God's world should He do that? I don't know. And I don't think I'll ever find out fully, except that the mystery of it is hidden. in the sovereign and eternal purpose of Almighty God. Don't ask me to explain it. There wasn't anything in you and me that made us favorable to God. He didn't choose us in distinction from others because we were extraordinarily desirable. No, it's only this. That's all we can say. It's all you can say. That's all I can say. But we have to say it, and we do too. He loved me. And out of his love for me, a love from before the foundations of the world, he gave himself for me. Ah. He gave himself over to my sin, to my death, to my weakness, to my frailty. He became like you and me in everything except the sins which we commit. He entered into our flesh. He gave himself wholly over to it, willingly, obediently. I come to do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I give myself. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I give myself to the cross, to the hatred of men, to the lashes of Pilate's soldiers, to the crown of thorns. Ah, that's nothing. To hell and complete abandonment by my Father, of whom I have always sung and sing now in hell. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. I throw it all away because I love my people. And I will do what is necessary to save them. For you, beloved, understand that? No, we don't understand that. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Ah, you do. You do. He loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so, I am united, and you are united to his blessed body, and we live. The juridical ground is, I am crucified with Christ. When that cross was put there, it's about 2,000 years ago now, a little more. And Christ hung on that cross, planted on Golgotha, put there by Pilate's soldiers, nailed to that rough wood. The Son of God. I was there. I was hanging there. I was. You were too. How else can you say that? I am crucified with Christ. I am. Our Lord's Supper form, which is such a, you know, we have a beautiful liturgy for the sacraments. Our Lord's Supper form puts it this way. So really were we in Christ. I'm not quoting word for word now, I can't, but so really were we in Christ when he was crucified that it is as if I myself suffered all the agonies of hell. So really am I crucified with Christ. It is as if I did what Christ accomplished. I fell in Adam. He was the head of the human race. But this is the second Adam, the eternal Son of God. And when he suffered on the cross, I was there in him. I believe that. Otherwise, it's all hopeless. But if I was crucified with him, I was raised with him too. And if I was raised with him, then I'm in heaven now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, Ephesians 1, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ. We are already in heaven with Christ, as it were, even while we walk in the flesh in the body of this death. And that's where we're going. And that's where we're going because that's where Christ is. And we belong to him. He bought us with his blood. We suffered with him. We died with him. We are raised with him. We shall live with him. With the life that he has. Because that cross was the perfect atonement for all my sins. Every one of them. My original sin in Adam. Corruption of my human nature, my terribly sinful life. He died for them all. He bore what I should have borne. And that's why I live the life of his resurrection and his glorious exaltation. So, it's quite a confession, don't you think? But we can say it, we can. Say it with me in your hearts. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Lord, may this confession be ours, more and more richly, more and more fully, more and more the one great confession of our lives as we walk our pilgrimage in this valley of the shadow of life, of death, with the life of Christ in our hearts. We're on our way to heaven. And the life we now live shall be perfectly and wonderfully ours when our Savior comes to take us to himself. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.